Well, good morning again, Harvest Rockford family. Well, one of the things I like to do when I go to churches for the first time is to kind of take some pictures. So I'm going to do that right now, right? So I'm going to start with this side first. And if you can just put up your right hand, right? Yeah. Let's go ahead and do that. Cool. All right. You ready, middle? Let's go. Put up your hand. Awesome. Let's see this. Let's see this side. Whoa, this side is on fire, man. All right, so I can go back to St. Vincent now and tell them that's all the people that got saved when I preached at Rockford. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right. I just wanted to let you know what a joy it's been to be here. And you have an awesome pastor and wife. I wanted to let you guys know that, right? In the Caribbean, we'll say that they're off the hook, right? And we love them dearly. John and I have served on the Vertical Church Network board. I'm getting to know him. He's getting to know me. And what a great pastor and wife you guys have. You are privileged. You are blessed. Amen? Amen. So I just want you to know that. All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Acts 21. Acts 21. And I want for us to focus on the idea this morning of absolute surrender. And if we are honest with ourselves, and I doubt that any of us wouldn't be honest because we're in church, we would... sure that many of us, I doubt that many of us could stand up and say that we live our lives in absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. That everything we think, everything we say, everything we do is all about Him. Now, many of us want that to be true. I think we may think that to be true, but... I think it's very, very difficult for many of us to really live a life that's absolutely surrendered to Jesus Christ. And to help us in this process this morning, we are going to look at the life of the Apostle Paul and how, in terms of how to live a surrendered life. The Apostle Paul certainly wasn't perfect, but from all accounts, if we look at his life, we could see that he was 100% sold out, 100% surrendered to Jesus Christ. And from his life, we can learn a lot about what surrender means and what that requires. And from his life, we're going to learn that a surrendered life requires that we possess and demonstrate three things. And here's the first one. Display conviction when pressured to compromise. Now, I want us to pause there for a minute and let me remind you of what is actually taking place here. Paul is really wrapping up his third and final missionary journey. And in Acts 20, Paul would have met with the Ephesian elders and in the city of Miletus, and he has bid them farewell. He has, in essence, shared with them his famous last words. And he goes ahead now, and he resumes his trip, and he's heading to the city of Jerusalem. Now, when on his way there, he has some things in his mind. He knows that imprisonment and affliction awaits him. And it's those circumstances that becomes the topic of discussion during his brief stay in Tyre. So turn with me again to Acts 21, and let's look at verse 4. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now, There's a bit of a problem here, right? Because if we go back to Acts 20, let me remind you of what it says. It says that when Paul was going to Jerusalem, he says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, says this in Acts 20, verse 22, constrained by the Spirit. Now, Paul isn't just going to Jerusalem because he wants to go. He is going because regardless of the outcome, he believes that God wants him there. He says that he is constrained. That word means bound by the Spirit to go. He is literally being driven and bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So is the Spirit then giving conflicting messages? Because he's telling Paul one thing and the believers in Tyre something else. Is that what is going on here? And I don't believe this to be the case. I believe that both are getting the same signals, the same messages here. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, there is going to be imprisonment and there is going to be affliction. But what do the believers in Tyre conclude? They conclude, well, Paul, if going to Jerusalem means pain and suffering, you ought not to go. Avoid it, Paul, at all costs. Now, James tells us in his book in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because verse 3 tells us, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, God grows us and uses us a lot of times through painful circumstances. So get this. The Spirit is warning Paul of what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Not so that he could avoid it, but so that he can be prepared for it. The believers in Tyre completely miss that. Now, notice with me how the story continues in verse 8. It says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this is the same Philip, right, who had ran and caught the Ethiopian eunuch, right? That's the same Philip. This is now some 20-something years later, and this Philip is now a leader in the church, right? And in verse 9, it says that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So I guess he's now married. He has four daughters who prophesied. Now, guys, any of you want to date a girl who's a prophetess? You know, you get up to the door, you're going to take her out on a date, you knock on the door, you know, hi, I'm here, you're going out on a date. She's like, no, we're not. You got bad intentions, you know. So it says here in verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So you see what's going on here, right? While staying with Philip and his family in Caesarea, Paul is again warned of what is coming. But by this time, it is far more dramatic. The prophet Agabus, if you know the book of Acts well, he shows up in Acts chapter 11. Now, by the way, who names their child Agabus? It's a weird name. But catch what happens here. So in this time, I think they kind of wore these robes, right? And he comes up to Paul, and then he literally takes a belt and binds his hand and feet. and says, the owner of this belt, which is Paul, right? When they get to Jerusalem, this is what is going to happen to them. So, look at how Paul's companions respond. Just like the believers in Tyre, they're saying, Paul, don't go. Don't go. Please stay away from Jerusalem. Avoid the pain at all costs. So do you see what's going on here? Paul is being pressured to compromise. Now, I'm sure that all of these people meant well. They were only concerned about one thing, and that was Paul's well-being. They meant well. They were concerned about his physical well-being. But the result is still the same. They're asking Paul not to do what Paul knows he has to do. And what's interesting here is that the pressure to compromise isn't just coming from the outside. The pressure to compromise is coming even from those within his oikos, those within his inner circle, those within his circle of influence. And they're pressuring him to compromise. Notice how Paul answers them here in verse 13. This is fascinating. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's absolute surrender. And do you see Paul's conviction? Amid the pressure, not only to do what God wanted, but he responds by saying, I am committed to God's will for my life, no matter the cost. No matter what comes my way, I am committed. Now, how do we respond when we face similar situations? When we are pressured to compromise. How many of us will place our children on the altar? God lays it upon the hearts of one of our kids to go on to the mission field. And the mission field, I'm not talking about the Caribbean. I know what you're thinking. I'm talking somewhere like the Middle East, right? Somewhere like in a remote place in Africa. And you're like, well, honey, I love you so much. Can't you just go a place that's more comfortable? Go to a place that's not so dangerous. There was a little boy who was born in a rural village on an island. And after that little boy was born, he was diagnosed with a disease that's called marasmus. That's a disease that's directly related to malnutrition. And the doctors told his parents, your son only has a few days to live. So naturally, very distraught, the parents went and they bought his burial clothes. They built a coffin and they were waiting for their son to die. But that son had a praying father who went down on his knees and he prayed and prayed and prayed. God, save my son and I will give him over to you. And to everyone's surprise, including the doctors, they came back and this boy started to improve. His health started to improve. They were blown away. Kids at this stage will die. Well, this boy grew and grew. And at 12 years old, he committed his life to Jesus Christ. By age 17, he was enrolled in a Bible college. And by age 19, he was pastoring his first church. One day, a young lady walked into the church. He was preaching. She committed her life to Christ. He had an opportunity to baptize her. And then soon after, they got married. I had the opportunity to sit down with this little boy's father. And I asked him, when you look at your son now, what do you see? And he said about my dad, I see a boy who I gave to God and who has lived a life in total surrender to Jesus Christ. That little boy was my dad. Now, the interesting thing is growing up, I saw over and over again, and PKs will know what I'm talking about. I saw over and over again where my dad, his hands were bitten by the very mouth that it fed. He would love and love and care for and care for. Yet people will turn around and they will stab him in the back. I'm talking about good old church folks. But he kept loving. And he kept reaching out. And I saw over and over again, what an example of a life that was absolutely surrendered to Jesus Christ. Now, him and my mom, my dad is now an elder at our church. Over 50 years of full-time Christian ministry. But he never gave in to the pressure to compromise. Listen, loved ones, if you're going to live a life of absolute surrender, in moments when it comes, when it becomes very difficult, you have to display that conviction. This is what God wants me to do. This is what I am going to do regardless of the cost. Think about it. Who was Paul intent on pleasing? It wasn't his friends, was it? He was intent on pleasing Jesus Christ. A life of absolute surrender is a life of conviction. Doing what God wants me to do and not being deterred from it. So how do I live a surrendered life? Number one, display conviction when pressured to compromise. Here's the second thing. Display constraint when falsely accused. Let's check this out. Look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, so he arrived now, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He's gladly greeted by the believers there. He meets with the pastor. This is James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This is not James, Peter, James, and John, who was in Jesus' inner circle. That James has already been martyred, right? But he's meeting with James, the senior pastor of the church. And verse 18 tells us that, he spent some time with the leadership and he reported in detail his ministry among the Gentiles. So while they were enthusiastic, we learn in verse 20 that while they were talking, they also had some concerns. Look at what verse 20 says. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are coming to the Gentiles to forsake Moses." They're like, what? "Telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, this is a big problem. There are literally thousands of Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church. Remember, this was the first one that was planted. And while they had come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they still kept the ceremonial aspects of the law. Many of them are now upset because someone started a rumor. Isn't it always about someone starting a rumor? Someone started a rumor that Paul has been teaching the Jews outside of Jerusalem to disregard and forsake the teachings and the traditions described in the Old Testament. Now, because many of us here aren't Jewish, we don't really understand the depth of what's happening here, right? But I believe, right, this is very severe. Trust me, this is a big deal for these Jewish believers. To them, Paul is stripping away their very identity. He is stripping away the identity of God's people. He's saying, how can you teach this? Now, what was Paul teaching? Listen to this carefully, right? Did some research on this. He was telling them, after you come to know Christ, listen to this, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Abstain from drinking blood. Abstain from eating that which was strangled. And then abstain from sexual immorality. What Paul is saying, and what he was teaching these Jewish believers, is after you come to know Jesus Christ, it's not enough to just say, okay, I know him. You have to leave paganism behind. You have some old habits, practices, and faulty religion. Leave those things behind. And if we know the book of Acts really well, there were some crazy things that used to happen at the temples in their worship to these false gods. And he's saying, if you come to know Jesus Christ, man, leave all of that pagan stuff behind and serve God with a genuine heart. So are these rumors and accusations true? I think a little bit of both is happening here. On one hand, Paul did teach that it was faith in Jesus Christ and not the keeping of the law that brings someone into a relationship with God. But never did Paul tell the Jews that they had to stop being Jewish in order to be saved. He never told them that. So in respect to the rumors and accusations, they were blatantly false. Now, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. How would you respond if these false accusations were being made against you? And I believe that there are at least three common responses to false accusations. Write these down. First thing we try to do sometimes is we deny it, don't we? I didn't say that, me. No. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. And the goal is to set the facts straight and defend our actions and to uphold our reputations. So we deny. Here's the next thing we try to do. We demand. And our demands go something like this. Take it back. Take it back, man. I didn't say that, take it back, right? And then we go on the attack, pointing out the falls, and we go on the attack. We go to tell everyone that you talk to that I did not say those things. So you start making some demands. And then the next thing is that we devour. Next common response. We kind of turn things around, and we go on the attack, and we're pointing out the faults and the failures in the person that's accusing us. We get the idea, right? So often it is easy to respond to false accusations in a sinful way that doesn't really reflect absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, I just told you about my parents. One of the things that Debbie and I have the privilege of doing is making trips like these sometimes, and we leave our children a lot of times with my parents because they have they just love their grandkids. Any grandparents here? I mean, they spoil them. They love their grandkids. And we love the fact that they pour into them. They pray with them. They share God's word with them. We love that. So on our last trip, Debbie and I came back and we had an opportunity. You know, I love to put the kids down to bed at night. And I was putting my 10-year-old son down to bed. And I said, Matthew, how was your time with granddad and grandma? He looked at me and he said, it was good, but I need to tell you something, Dad. I said, Matthew, tell me. He said, granddad treats grandma better than you treat mommy. Yeah, that was my reaction too. So I was like, Matthew, what do you mean? And of course, I'm getting on the very defensive now. And he says to me, he says, granddad loves grandma more than you love mommy. I said, what are you talking about? He said these words, and he looked me directly in the eyes. He says, when granddad comes home, he goes over to grandma and he hugs her. And he kisses her. And he asks her, how was your day? He says, when you come home, you open the door and you ask, what's for dinner? And then you go and you sit and you watch the news. I says, no, I'm the parent here. You're judging me. He looks at me. He touches me on my shoulder, just like this. And he says, it's true, Dad. Some things have changed in my house since. But I started to deny, demand, and devour. Get the picture, right? But it's interesting what what James and the elders suggest that Paul does to demonstrate his support of the Jewish tradition and law. He says, here's what we're going to recommend, Paul. There are these guys who have taken what's called a Nazarite vow. And in order to show all these Jewish believers that you are on the right track, you need to take that Nazarite vow too. What's the Nazarite vow? Symbolizes total surrender to Jesus Christ, absolute surrender. Normally, a Nazarite vow was taken for 30 days. They didn't cut their hair, I would have a problem. They didn't drink alcohol. They weren't allowed to touch dead people or anything dead. And this was a 30-day kind of vow to belong totally to God. To focus on that for 30 days. But there were some people in scripture who took a lifetime Nazarite vow. Can you name any of them? Samson, yep. Anybody else? John the Baptist, yep. Many Johns in scripture. John the Baptist, yes, that's good. Anybody else? Samuel, very good. We got some. Pastor John, you got a great church here, man. But I knew that, right? So these people in scripture took a lifetime Nazarite vow. But look at what Paul does in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. So do you see Paul's constraint here? Do you see his humility? Even as a pastor, when my son was telling me that, I struggled. Look at his humility. He doesn't deny or debate what he taught the Jews. He doesn't go on the attack and make demands for those who started those rumors. Rather, he responds to the false accusations by doing what he can to make peace for the sake of the ministry. Do you remember what Paul said about his method of ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Verse 20, he said, to the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win some. Listen, my friends, this is absolute surrender. He humbled himself. Rather than demanding his rights or rising up to defend himself, he willingly laid those things aside for the sake of others. That's absolute surrender. And I think there's a lesson for us here, for all of us. If we're going to live lives that is surrendered to Jesus Christ, we must be characterized by constraint and humility, especially when falsely accused. Listen, there is nothing unique about us if we respond and react the same way that the world does. But sometimes when we remain silent, when we display constraint, who are we like? Aren't we like Jesus? Who, when falsely accused, did not defend or even open up his mouth. So, loved ones, to live in absolute surrender, we must display constraint. But by the way, did it work? Did Paul's display of constraint and humility ease the concerns and win over the Jews? Let's see what happens. Look at verse 27. It says, when 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law, and in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Look at verse 29. "For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all of the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So they were trying to kill him. Look at verse 32. "He at once took soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Doesn't that sound familiar? It's the same thing they did to Jesus. So you discover here that Paul's attempts failed. His attempts for peace failed. In fact, in some ways, it even got worse. He was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, which he really didn't do. And then they actually started to beat Paul. If the soldiers didn't come and rescue him, they probably would have killed him. But Paul still demonstrated humility and constraint. And I'm telling you here, loved ones, even though sometimes when we do that, it doesn't produce the desired results. While Paul's actions did not please the Jews, get this, it did please God, amen? And that's the goal of absolute surrender, honoring Christ no matter the cost. So display conviction when persecuted, when pressured to compromise. Display constraint when falsely accused. That's what Paul did. And here's the third thing. Display courage when faced with opposition. So we're learning from the life of Paul here. To live a surrendered life, it takes conviction. It requires constraint. And the next thing here is that we must display courage when we are faced with that opposition. Look at what happened here. Now, in the custody of the Romans, and with the Jews wanting to kill him, look at what Paul does next in verse 37. Don't miss this. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, that's, I guess, the guy in charge of the Roman soldiers, "May I say something to you, sir? Excuse me, sir. Can I say something?" And he said, they responded, "Do you know Greek? Are you an Egyptian? Then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men and of the Azareans, as assassins, out into the wilderness?" So this guy thinks Paul is somebody else. Look at verse 39. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak with the people." What? Do you see Paul's courage here? These people had just beaten him. These people were just trying to kill him. They would have killed him if the Roman soldiers did not intervene. And now Paul wants to talk with them. He wants to go back out and share the gospel with them. Now, as pastoral as I am, can I be honest? I would have left them right there. Oh, you don't want to hear the gospel? You're trying to kill me for helping you? Well, you can stay right where you are. Take me, guys. Take me away. No. This wasn't his response. But Paul says, no. Just give me a minute, Mr. Soldier, sir, to just go back out. You don't understand. They need Jesus. I can't just leave them. They need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I know I'm kind of bloodied. I know they're trying to kill me. Just 1 minute. And maybe, just maybe, they would hear my words and one person will commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Why would Paul do that? Because he lived a life in absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. So rather than being concerned about his own well-being, he saw this as an opportunity to do ministry and to share the message of Jesus Christ. How about you? A surrendered life requires that we possess and demonstrate three things. We display conviction when pressured to compromise. We display constraint when falsely accused. And we display courage when faced with opposition. Let's pray.